Continuing to look at the issues of that are facing us in the culture and trying to apply Scripture, renewing our minds, trying to think biblically about the issues that are confronting us. And so we want to look tonight at something I mentioned on Sunday morning, and that is the issue of corporate guilt or intergenerational guilt that is raised tangentially in Nehemiah 9, because in Nehemiah 9 we see Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites leading a confession in which they are confessing sin themselves and the sins of previous generations. You know, where they're confessing what their fathers did. And so we want to talk about that issue because it's an issue that is being talked about a good bit in evangelicalism today. The question is, is intergenerational guilt a biblical concept? Is it something we should be concerned about? That is guilt passed from one generation to another? And we see this, let's just look at a few verses in Nehemiah 9 to see how this is raised in that passage. And I mentioned on Sunday, I didn't want to spend time dealing with it on Sunday because it would have distracted from the main point of the passage, which is really this beautiful portrait of repentance. But in Nehemiah 9, verse 1, we read on, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." You see that? Their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they do, as they go through the prayer, as we looked at, they point out sins of their fathers, iniquities of their fathers. In verse 16, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds." Verse 26, "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies." And there is the sharing in that sin. In verse 33, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." But then again, going back again to the past, "For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments. Behold, we are slaves today," verse 36, "and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins." So anyway, that's the concept we want to look at tonight. What does that mean? Is guilt passed down from generation to generation so that we need to confess the sins of previous generations? Is this something that's being espoused even in evangelicalism? In fact, even it's probably a little more, it's kind of a misunderstanding that I think is more prone to happen in Reformed circles, because we do have an understanding of imputed guilt in Adam and imputed righteousness in Christ. And Reformed theology makes a lot of those things. And so then the inference is, well, then we're guilty for the sins of our grandfathers or our great-grandfathers, and that kind of thing. So we want to look at that issue tonight and try to begin to unpack it biblically. So let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our time. Our Father, we come to You tonight grateful that Your Word is a perfect guide to us. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It tells us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. It equips us to walk worthy of the manner with which we've been called. And so we ask that you would use your word tonight to do that. Help us to think biblically. Give us the blessing of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to see and behold wondrous things in your law, and help us walk in ways that are pleasing to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be able to point others to your truth, that we would handle the word in such a way in our lives that we could speak into a lot of confusion in our day. And we pray this for Christ's glory and honor. Amen. Okay, so intergenerational guilt. That's what we're going to look at here. Is guilt passed from one generation to another? And I want to just quickly acknowledge, I mentioned that it's more susceptible for folks in Reformed circles in some ways because we do talk about this concept some. Romans 5, 18 and 19 does teach that the guilt of Adam has been imputed through every generation of man. To every generation of man. In Romans 5:18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. What this is saying is that Adam's sin resulted in condemnation to all of his posterity. That when he sinned, everyone connected to him sinned. Now what we're going to see is that this is a part, the reason that that applies is because the Bible is teaching something rooted in an understanding that we need to be sure we interpret this correctly, and that is the concept of covenant and federal headship. The reason Adam's guilt is imputed to us is because he is our federal head. He is... God has made a covenant with Adam in the garden, and we see this, we infer it as we watch at what's the consequences that come, and this passage in particular explaining it, that when Adam sinned, his whole posterity fell and was condemned and doomed because of his transgression. And the argument of Paul in Romans 5 is that in the same way, he's making the point here in Romans. Remember, he's proclaiming the full gospel in Romans, the full way of salvation. He's giving the Roman church that he's not yet been there, not preached his gospel there, the full package and the clearest explication of the way of salvation. And what he's telling them is, listen, the way you're justified is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what I'm telling you is not something new. Romans 4 makes this point. It's exactly what Abraham found out. He was made righteous by faith. It's exactly what David found out. He was made righteous by faith. And then in chapter 5, what he's doing is he's explaining the way that this righteousness is given to us. It's by faith, and it's credited through federal headship. And it's given to you exactly the same way that condemnation was given to you. See, verse 18, and we read the first half of it. Let's look at the second half. Let's read the first half and then the second half. So then it's through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The gospel is that in Christ, when you come to know Jesus, you are brought into a relationship with Him, and He is your head. He's your federal head. And God looks at Him and imputes to all of His posterity His credentials, His righteousness. And you are justified by connection to your federal head. And so everybody's either in Adam or in Christ. Everybody's born in Adam under condemnation, under guilt. And that guilt is imputed intergenerationally. But that's because it's imputed in the context of this one fundamental covenant, the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Jesus. And there's the sense in which, this is why 1 Corinthians 5, verses 45 and 47 says this, that Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam all die, the last Adam all live. He goes on to say two verses later, the first man and the second man. You see, Adam inaugurated as the head a whole humanity, and Jesus comes as a second man, not born in Adam's line in the sense that he's born of a virgin. He's a second humanity. He starts a second federal headship, and to be connected to him is to have righteousness. So in the same way righteousness is imputed through faith in Christ, guilt was imputed through participation in humanity as Adam's descendants. So there is a sense in which the Bible teaches intergenerational guilt, but only in this instance. Now, I'm going to show you where other people think that it may be there, but I want us to look at that. My contention is that's the only place that guilt is actually imputed. Now, what happens is there are some verses that are taken out of context can lead one to conclude that guilt could be intergenerational, even beyond just Adam's guilt. And a couple of verses that are used are Exodus 20, verse 5, and Exodus 34, verse 8. Exodus 20, verse 5 is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And in further description of that in verse 5, it starts in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth below or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now you can see how that verse can raise the question, is this talking about guilt being passed down to the third and fourth generation? It's a possibility, looking at just that text. And then you have Exodus 34, verse 8, where Moses sees God's glory, and actually verse 7, when verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him. This is Exodus 34. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the generation, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So you have this that, you know, on the surface, looks like it could be guilt being passed down. It doesn't say actually guilt passed down, the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren. Actually, the word the guilty is not actually in the text. It's supplied in the New American Standard, so it's in italics. That's one of the reasons I like the NASB, because it puts in italics words it adds in. It's helping make sense of a sentence, and it's filling it in, most of the time, a very helpful way, but they're letting you know that that's a word that is not in the Hebrew. But the idea is, just looking at that, the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What does this mean? Does it mean guilt? Or might it instead mean consequences? That the consequences of sin, that the iniquities and the turning away from God and then the consequences of that turning away are somehow visited on the children to the third and fourth generation, that they feel the effects in some way. But the question is, when they stand before God at the final judgment, will they be judged for the sins of their grandfathers? You see what I'm saying? Is the guilt really there so that when they stand before God, they answer not only for their own sins, but for the sins of their fathers and their grandfathers? You see, that's really what would be inferred if you took this to mean guilt is passed down. Because we are going to answer for Adam's sin. If you don't repent and believe in Jesus, you go to hell for Adam's sin as well as for all of your own. I mean, you're a participant in Adam's sin, and so it's your own sin and your involvement in Adam's sin and your own sin every day of your life, just like all of us, right? But so the question is this talking something more about consequences? And I think that's what it is. It's the consequences of sin. It is even those consequences can have a variety of aspects to them. I mean, if you and you see this, we see this worked out in just practical terms, don't we? You think about life, isn't it? Don't you even see your sin in your own children? Dispositions, right? You see, if you're prone to anxiety, so often you'll see that in one of your children. And it's interesting, sometimes I'll notice with my kids, I'll see something that looks like me and something that looks like mom. And a lot of times that's, you know, there's nice things too, but sometimes I'm recognizing that's my sin that I see there. Well, what happens is, through the genetic code and all of that, it does seem that we pass down, you know, some tendencies. Now, those tendencies don't justify a sinner or relieve you of responsibility. God holds each person accountable. But this idea of passing down consequences, not imputing guilt that you will answer for on the day of judgment, because I'm going to show you there are a lot of verses that make it really clear that you're not going to be answering for guilt before your grandfathers or your great-grandfathers on the day of judgment. But there we do see this. And we see it certainly in the history of Israel. They were suffering the consequences for their parents' sin. I mean, think about Nehemiah. They wouldn't be in, you know, under Persian rule if not for the sins of their fathers. They're experiencing the iniquities of their fathers have been visited to them, but not the guilt. And there's a tendency in those situations to say, this isn't fair. Don't you think that sometimes? I mean, you read that and imagine if you were there, hey, Lord, why couldn't I have been born under David's reign? Solomon, why did you stick me in this 5th century B.C. under Nehemiah? I mean, he's a good guy and everything, but I'd rather be born 500 years. I was born in the wrong time. It's not fair. But of course, when we think about what's not fair, we're asking the wrong question, aren't we? Because if we want what's fair, what do we get? We've got no basis for complaining about anything. God sets the bounds of when you live, Acts 17. He determines your time and the boundaries of your habitation, and He does so sovereignly and without apology. And He says to us, you're a sinner. You've got no right or claim on me. Glorify me and worship me where you are. It's that simple and straightforward. But we do see that sometimes we do experience these consequences. And so, and you, in your own life, in your own battle with sin, you're likely experiencing some of the consequences of your own parents and grandparents. But it doesn't justify sin. And it doesn't condemn you in a sense of guilt. And I think one of the ironic things is the Lord does that as a part of His holiness, but it's also a part of grace. Because He makes us know how much we need Him by passing down the things. And He lets us then struggle with the same things that we've seen and didn't like in our parents. Think about that. You find that you find something in your mom or your dad or your grandparents that you find really irritating and offensive. Next thing you know, you hear that same thing coming out of your mouth, that same sound, tone. The Lord helps us to be humble through that. Now, so anyway, at first glance, though, you have these verses. But I want to show you how right away it's clear that this is not the basis of judgment. It's not that you're receiving guilt that you're condemned, because in the Pentateuch itself, turn to Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. One of the things I want to, an illustration that I heard a number of years ago, one of my professors, I think, used this, and I can't remember which one, but it's a helpful illustration that when you're dealing with any doctrine, any real significant question that the Bible speaks to, but that there's a lot of different data in Scripture on, that it's true for anything anyway, actually any doctrine. The way to think about that doctrine is to try to hear all that the Bible has to say about it. This is something called the analogy of faith. This was something that became clear during the Reformation particularly, and that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That you will, if you take certain verses and you don't put them in context of their place in the canon and how they relate to the whole, you can twist that and distort it into heresy. So you need to see Scripture in light of other Scripture. The less clear is interpreted by the more clear. And what you want to do is let all of the Bible speak to an issue. So if you're researching what the Bible says about marriage and male headship or the roles of the spouses in the marriage, what do you want to do? You want to look at everything the Bible has to say about it. Every passage in Scripture. And the illustration was this. Imagine that you have a giant conference room with this really long table. And what you're doing is you're going to try to come up with what the Bible has to say about marital roles, and what you're going to do is allow every verse in the Bible that speaks to marriage a seat at the table. That it's going to have a voice. You're not going to ignore some verses, you see. No, every verse is going to be invited into the table. Every verse is going to speak. And some verses have more weight because they speak more directly. Sometimes you have a verse that kind of tangentially touches on something but still gives an insight. And other times you'll have something that really, just one passage, it just really hammers something home. And so I remember this illustration was given and used this particular analogy of the conference room. And he said, often you'll find when you're looking at a doctrine, you'll have a chair passage. Think about that. You know, the chair passage is the chairman of the boardroom. He's not in charge of everything. Everybody gets to speak, but he's the one that's the most clear in the Scripture. And so on marriage, the chair passage would be Ephesians 5:22-33. I think it'd be hard to argue with that. That's the one that's the most clear in all the Bible. It's also the longest. But you got a lot of other passages that need seats at the table. And so what you want to do to be faithful, a follower of God and Christ, is you want to let all of Scripture speak. So you don't want to let just some verses lifted and say, okay, well, Exodus 20 verse 5, Exodus 34, 8 says that we really can be guilty for what we didn't maybe do ourselves, but our parents did. Or what's said today is that you're guilty. I mean, people are saying today that white people are guilty today for what white people did in previous generations. So the question is does that hold water biblically? And I think we're going to see that it doesn't. And there's a couple of reasons. I mean, the one reason is that the Bible emphasizes personal responsibility in an overwhelming way. But there's also the sense, this federal headship idea. And I'm gonna try to stay focused on the federal, the intergenerational thing tonight, because there's also a question of corporate guilt versus individual guilt. And though the Bible majors on individual responsibility, there is a corporate element that we have to look at. But it's a slightly distinct issue than intergenerational. Okay? All right, so I'm going to try to focus on intergenerational tonight, and maybe we'll do the corporate. We're planning on the corporate next week, Lord willing. So I want you to see this emphasis on personal responsibility, because we're letting, hey, can you be guilty of what happened in the past? That's the question. So what do we need to let at the table? Well, let's see how God judges people. So turn with me in the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Well, what he's talking about, he's using the singular. This is the conclusion of all things. This applies to every single man, literally in the text. Every man, every individual. For God will bring every act. Every single action is going to be judged by God. Every single person, every single act. You see, you're not lost in this amalgamation of some corporate sense. No, God's going to bring to light every single action. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, every single word spoken by every single person. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Romans 2. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So what is the day of judgment going to be like? He's going to say this, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. See, every soul, every individual who does evil. The question is, what does the individual do? What are the deeds of the individual? That's what God judges on the day of judgment. Of the man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. He judges man not by any external thing, but by their actions and their words. Every individual. This is hinted at again in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 10. And 12, this is where he's telling us that, hey, don't judge each other over gray areas. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each individual. That's the basis of judgment. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But what I want to do, I just was looking at the Psalms earlier. And just want you to, one of the things that's happening is there's this, there is a corporate emphasis in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that we're going to have to see. And there is this sense of corporate responsibility, but it does not eradicate individual responsibility. In fact, you're individually responsible to be concerned about everybody else in the corporation, in the church. But you are individually responsible for that. Jesus will judge each person on whether they're a sheep or a goat because of what they individually did. Now, we understand that it's all by grace that we're saved. Remember that. We're saved by grace, but the one who's truly saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not according to works, though once he's saved, it will be evident in a changed life that is manifested in good works. And so that our deeds will be different. But I was just looking at Psalms. Look at how Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5 speaks of something of the day of judgment in a sense too, or something very like that. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. All of those verbs and all of those pronouns are singular. You ascend the hill of the Lord as an individual, not as a part of a group, not because of your family, not because of your family's faith, but your own personal faith. But just this individual focus in the Bible. Like I said, there's this tendency now to want to set this aside, but it's all about the Lord. He really does deal with us individually. Psalm 23. Probably the most loved passage, or arguably the most loved passage in all of Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The emphasis on the individual. Psalm 25, verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So we have to see the Scripture, the emphasis is on the individual. It's not merely on the individual, but it certainly starts with the individual. God wants every single person. He said to Abram, walk before me. Abraham, you walk before me and be blameless. Now, so when you put these things together, so we're letting these things come to around the table, and we do have these verses still that say, hey, he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And we have some other passages that we mentioned, Nehemiah 9. They're confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. Ezra 9, 1 to 8, they do the same thing. Daniel 9, 1 to 8, he does the same thing. Confesses the sins of their fathers as well as their own sins. What we see is in all those places, though, they're not just confessing their father's sins, they're confessing their own. I mentioned this on Sunday. They were confessing their sins. Remember, what you see in Ezra and Nehemiah is they're still doing the same things. I mean, in Ezra, when they first come back on the first return, they have to separate themselves from the people. The second return, when Ezra himself comes in 458, they have to separate themselves from the people because they're intermingling again, they're intermarrying again, they're turning away from God again. The third return, or Nehemiah, 13 years later, 12 years later, he comes back and they're having to do the same thing again. And then after this revival that happens in chapters 8 to 10, he's going to come back a few years later and they're doing the same thing again. So when they're confessing the sins of their fathers, as it said, verse 2, they were confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There's a sense in which they see their sin as a shared sin. It's not that they're just, we're not imputed, the guilt isn't that we've been imputed with their guilt. We're suffering their consequences, and it's just because we're doing the exact same things even now. The dispositions that they have passed down to us, but we're responsible for it. And that is the reality. That's why one of the things I've said, you know, if they isolate genes that say this is what makes someone a homosexual genetically, what will we say? Well, repent and believe the gospel so that you can overcome that. I'm genetically disposed to sin myself. So there's nothing new here. Doesn't justify ungodliness. The only way we can overcome sin anyway is through Christ. Good news, Jesus saves sinners like you and me. So anyway, this when we put things together, we bring these other verses together, it helps us to have a more balanced approach. And one of the things I think that's interesting is that this idea of the consequences of sin being passed down, I think is something that we do see. And it's interesting, in the exilic prophets, there's some interesting passages. And the first is in Jeremiah. Now, the exilic prophets are called the exilic prophets because they ministered actually during the exile itself. Jeremiah is kind of overlapping. He's pre-exilic and exilic. He was ministering before the exile and during the exile. Ezekiel ministers only during the exile. He's called in to be a prophet in Babylon. Okay? Ezekiel. But both of them are ministering to the people as they are undergoing the judgment of God, being carried off into Babylon or experiencing now what it is to be in Babylon, right? And so these two prophets, though, have some wonderful news. These are, I mean, the two key passages really that you ought to know. You know, all of Scripture is profitable, right? We've seen that. Ezra and Nehemiah is profitable. Leviticus is profitable. Every verse is profitable. There are some passages, though, that are something of mountaintops. It's all beautiful. It's all glorious. But there's something about, or there are markers along the way that show you and give you a perspective in which you can see more clearly. And there's two passages that I want you to be aware of, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. These are very important covenantal passages that really introduce the new covenant. And what's interesting is when the people are going into exile, they are now experiencing what they have deserved, what their fathers and they themselves have brought on themselves. Right? You think, read Lamentations, how heartbroken Jeremiah is at the desolation of Jerusalem. They're seeing the desolation of their lives, and yet in the midst of that great valley of darkness, it's a valley of vision. They see the glory of God and what God is going to do. And you see it, first of all, in Jeremiah 31. And the key passage normally that people look at is 31 to 34. And as it, look at this with me so you see why I'm talking about. This is such an important passage. Behold, days are coming. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That language, new covenant, is going to be what Jesus says when he gives the disciples the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? This is the first time that phrase is used in Scripture, the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at this next verse. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. A day is coming. What's interesting, if you look just a few verses before verse 31, look at verse 27. All the way down to verse 30. Look at this. I remember I mentioned, I really think it was a part of how God dealt with things, that the sins of the fathers are passed down. He said that. The iniquities of fathers are passed down to their descendants. And I think it's mainly, the idea is maybe a disposition to sin, which is a consequence. It's not the guilt, the disposition, and some sense of the remedial judgment, the punishment that's meant to actually, like, remember how he saw in Nehemiah, how God kept, when they were sinning, he would turn them over to the oppressors. They'd cry out. It's the same kind of thing. When God does this, it's actually kindness. The worst thing that can happen to you is to be happy in your sin. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. That's a sign that God has abandoned someone if they can go into sin and enjoy it and not look back. Now, what happens to the believer sometimes? They go into sin for a season and they see They enjoy it for a while and their hearts are broken and they come back. But so God is gracious to hedge up our way with thorns, to the way that we think there's a way that seems right to a man, the end there is a way of death. Death is awaiting us. And rather than let us get all the way to death, God puts thorns in our way and he shows us this is a bad way to go. And we turn back. And so I think that's part of what the visiting iniquities of the fathers is. God is showing his holiness. He's doing some judgment, but he's also calling someone back. It's perfect goodness and wisdom. But here, verse 27, so the people of Israel have experienced this reality throughout their history. Their dads sin and they suffer. It's the story. It's like chapter 1, chapter 2. Remember when we were reading through that the other day? It's like you're reading the same story over and over and over and over again. And what you're hearing is, look at them sin, look at them sin. They won't listen, they won't listen, they won't listen. And look how gracious God is. He keeps hearing and he keeps being kind to them. He keeps hearing and he keeps being kind to them. He's hearing and he's being kind to them. That's the story, right? Okay, so they've experienced our father's sin and we suffer for it. Look what he says in verse 27. Behold, days are coming. Same word he said in verse 31. Look at that. Behold, days are coming. Verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, the days that are coming, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You see that? Powerful image there. The fathers, they eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth, you know how you eat something? I can actually feel that even now. Can you do that when you think about something like sour and you can feel it? Yeah, I can feel it in my teeth. Just thinking about it. The power of suggestion, right? And so you eat something and you feel that, that's just that weird feeling. And he's saying, the fathers ate the sour grapes, but our teeth are set on edge. This was the story of Israel. Our fathers eat sour grapes, and we suffer for it. But you see what he's saying now? Days are coming when they will not say this anymore. And the days that are coming are the days of the new covenant. In the new covenant, it will not be that our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. Look what he says, verse 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. This is a part of the new covenant. So whatever there was in the old covenant that got this way of God dealing with his people, he's changing in the new covenant. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Well, first I'll turn to Ezekiel 36. I want to show you the passage I was talking about that's so important. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. It really starts at verse 22, but we'll read verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. He's talking about a future day again. There's a day coming when this is going to happen. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And he goes on continuing to talk about the beauty of the new covenant. So the new covenant, you see, is this new covenant God makes with us where he writes the law in our hearts, according to Jeremiah. And Ezekiel says he takes out the heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you a new heart. He circumcises your heart in the new covenant. Well, so Ezekiel's talking about, he's talking about judgment. This is why we're experiencing this judgment. We deserve it. We deserve it. We deserve it. That's what he's saying in his book, basically. But he's also saying a day's coming. While we're in this misery, look forward to the day that is coming when God will give us new hearts. And he was saving people with the expectation of what Christ would do in the future. They were being saved by looking at this word of promise and believing. But turn back to Ezekiel chapter 18. You have a whole chapter that's basically like what we just read in Jeremiah 31, 27 to 30 about the children's teeth set on edge. Look at here at verse, this, remember, these guys are ministering at the same time in different places. Jeremiah is in Judah. His whole ministry, he gets taken down into Egypt for a while, but he's over there. Ezekiel gets taken captive with the second group of exiles to Babylon. He's a Jew. He didn't go with Daniel and his friends. He went with the second group in 597, and he's over there, and God calls him to be a prophet over there. So he's preaching God's word in Babylon, which is pretty awesome. Think about that. God didn't leave him even in Babylon without his word. How good God is. But he didn't leave them over here in the land that's barren without this word either. Jeremiah's over there. And look what he says. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols. Now, I'm going to tell you what he says for the sake of time. He's basically saying, if there's a man who doesn't worship idols, he does what is righteous, he's going to live. If he has a son, and his son does not do what is right, but goes and worships the idols, and does not serve the Lord, he will die. If that son has another son, so the first guy, righteous, second guy, unrighteous, third guy, righteous, the grandson doesn't do what his father did, he will live. He's going to live because he is righteous. And God says, this is my way. This is what's going to happen in the new covenant. There will no longer be this sense of, in the same way. I mean, I said we still have, because of our bodies are not redeemed, we still have the sense of passing on some, you know, some genetic mess, right? But what he's saying is, he's getting at this. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, you are made new. And whatever your father did has no authority over you. And so he may have eaten sour grapes, but your teeth are not set on edge. You see that? The power of sin's broken, and certainly the guilt of sin is gone. There never was that imputed guilt going down father to son anyway. Like I said, it was the consequences. This is why, so when people say that you can be guilty for what your parents did, or even for what other churches did. Now let me make a point here. What we're being told, there's a very well-known pastor who on the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's assassination, he called for the white church to repent. And he said, we're waiting for repentance for the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. Now, I think that there really is there's something in the concern that is valid, but it's shrouded by a lot of error. Okay? And I think it's because the culture is thinking so ridiculously right now. What's valid there is that we really should, as Christians, because we're in covenant with all believers who are true believers. Okay? That's what I'm talking about next week, corporate solidarity. There is a place for that. Am I my brother's keeper, Cain asked. The answer is yes. That's what Cain thought, no. He was asking God, am I my brother's keeper? He's assuming no. God didn't answer the question, but the answer is yes, you are. Hebrews 3, 12, 13. See to it that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He says that to everyone. Make sure that there's not a single person among you who falls away from God. Are you brother's keeper? Yes, you are. So we should, and we should be, we should, and the believers in America who cooperated with slavery did a heinous and sinful thing. And I think what the kernel of truth in what this brother was saying is maybe he hasn't heard a clear enough rejection and repudiation of white racism in the church. Okay? And so I can appreciate that yes, we should have regret, deep regret over what's happened in the church. Now in America, it's really not the same thing. It's in a sense it's not our affair. I mean, we're Americans, but America is not in covenant with God. There is no covenant of white people with God. So there is no covenant federal relationship of all white people. It's all messed up in the thinking. It's just completely unbiblical. The only covenant relationship with God are those who are in Christ. And that's every tribe and tongue and kindred. That's all of us. And so all of us need to look back and see what have we done wrong. And so I think this brother's saying, I feel like that hasn't been done clearly enough. And perhaps he really hasn't seen that. And I think, honestly, it's good for us to all examine our hearts and say, you know, have we thought about how ugly the sin is that there would have been partiality like there was? That's the biblical term for racism, partiality, that people would treat people based on the color of their skin differently. God, there's no partiality with God. So the fact that we would not be like God is evil, right? And so to the degree if we were involved in that because of our age, we were around and we saw that and we didn't speak out, then yeah, maybe there's something we need to confess and repent of. But the fact that if you're a young believer, you're not guilty. It's not imputed to you guilt. There is no guilt for you. Even if you're not in Christ, there's no guilt because it's not imputed intergenerationally. But we do want to hate sin, and so there should be deep regret. There should be repudiation of racism in the past and certainly in the present. And I think it's something actually it's worth looking into. And I've been reading some about it myself, particularly a book recently about the American church in the 20s and 30s and some of the challenges that were missed and some of the things that were done well and a lot of things that were done very poorly when there were real opportunities for there to be the unity of Christ to be displayed. So I think there's valid looking at that, but the problem is the language was, we need to repent. And that's just theologically irresponsible to call for that. Repentance means that you're turning from your own sin and guilt. And the Bible doesn't see it that way. You know, we've talked about repentance the last few weeks. So repentance is a wholehearted turning from sin to God. So it's turning, if you're guilty of the sin of partiality, racism, then you must repent of that, of course. If you are judging people by the color of their skin, in making judgments about them, then you need to repent of that. That is a sin. It's a present sin that should be hated and turned from. And it's a present sin whether you're white, black, Asian, or Hispanic. If you're looking at other people and you look at the color of their skin and you judge them before you know who they are, you are guilty of partiality and you all must repent. We must. Now, what we see, though, is that this is why it's such an important thing. This is a gospel issue, not for the reason that some of our brothers think it is. They want us to acknowledge some kind of need to corporately repent. And like I said, it's we just can't surrender language that impacts the gospel. It's a gospel issue because they're ironically messing with the gospel in the way they're defining the terms. And they're in danger of making the gospel of none effect. They're distracting and deflecting from the real issue, which is sinners who are going to hell and who need Christ. And so, when we look at the Bible, this idea of how new we are in Christ, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You come to Christ, you are not condemned. Now, if you sinned and you come to Christ and you may be like Zacchaeus and you've been taken from people, you've got to go make restitution as a part of you now following Christ for what you did to them. You see, Jesus didn't tell Zacchaeus to go deal with what his previous ancestors did. There's no New Testament evidence of them trying to deal with intergenerational sin. And I say that because it's also something you may have run into this if you've read any books by somebody like Neil Anderson. Some of these, he's wrote The Bondage Breaker, Victory Over the Darkness, some books I read years ago. He teaches that one of the reasons you're not overcoming sin is because you have intergenerational sin you need to confess. You need to explore what your father and your grandfather did. And when you find out, you confess their sins. I'm like, where do you see that in the Bible? Where do you see that in the New Testament? Paul does not ever talk about that. So where do you get that? It's a misreading and twisting of these verses in the Old Testament and not really looking at them in light of all we are in Christ. When the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, it means it. And think about this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-12, when Paul speaks about the Corinthians, and he says, what a great passage. He says, he's reminding them of what they were. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Do you hear the definitive break with your past? You were those things. You are now not those things in Christ. So how can it be that you who were these things and now are not those things, now to be worried about what your granddad was when he was those things? Do you see how ridiculous that is? How that takes the gospel and pushes it down and tramples on it? When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. Everything is finished. And so we must hold on to the gospel. Now, that said, once we understand that with great clarity, we have to do everything we can to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But it's not going to happen if we misunderstand the gospel. That's why Paul was so strident on that. Galatians 1, 8, 9. If I or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel than the one you've already received, Paul said. This is Paul who preached the gospel to the Galatians. He says, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel different than the one I already preached to you, if I come back and preach to you some new wacky gospel, let me be accursed. And he said it again. Exactly the same thing. Let me say it again. If I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which you've heard, let him be accursed. If Michael or Gabriel comes down and preaches that a false gospel to you, it would be better for him to be sent to hell immediately than preach a false gospel. The urgency of the gospel. So we have to understand that, and we have to hold it like that too, because it is the only way to life. And once we have that, once we have Christ, now we have the basis of unity. And so we have to, in the midst of a very confusing world with lots of issues and lots of difficulty and a history that is ugly in so many ways, that white racism is ugly. And the reality is, like I said, now getting back to some of the stuff, looking back at the church and seeing how the church has failed, and then examining ourselves, not so we can just look back at the past and say, man, they were a mess. We should always be looking at our own hearts too. Lord, where is there complacency in my heart? Where is there apathy? Where is the tendency to be partial against certain people, even though I may not do it with the same hatred that some people in the past did? If it's there, it's the same root sin. I need the love of Christ. And God wants to help fill us with His love. But if we forget the gospel, we can forget it. There will be no unity. But if we hold on to the gospel and we keep trumpeting the gospel and we keep sharing the gospel will bring oneness. Because the gospel keeps reminding us how filthy we are and how beautiful Christ is, and it's the great leveler. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for the glory of the gospel, that You are a God who saves sinners, that You are God, though You are perfectly righteous and You judge every sin, will be judged to its full. You're a God who found a way to judge our sin to its full and yet save us and make us righteous by punishing our sins fully in Your precious Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, let us never lose sight of the glory of the cross. Let us keep lifting it up every day, preaching the gospel to ourselves and preaching the gospel to one another and preaching the gospel to everyone we have an opportunity to, that You might continue to bring people home to You and that You might restore in this day a picture of the glory of the oneness of the Trinity in the people of God. Make us one in the truth. For the glory of Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for being with us tonight. And Lord willing, we'll talk about corporate versus individual responsibility next time.